trying to think of some words that people would use, adjectives that people would use to describe you in absence. James, you're not there. But people are standing around talking about you, Todd. What adjectives would you have them to use? What you got? Anybody?
Loyal.
Loyal. That's a good one. Loyal. Anybody else?
Kind.
Kind. Yeah. Honest. Yes.
Selfless.
Selfless. I would venture to say that among the many adjectives that we would use, broken would not be on the top of the list. I would say that if we had a histogram and it showed so many times handsome was chosen and so many people chose the word honest or so many people chose the word loyal, I would venture to say that broken, if it appeared at all, would be very low. It's not something that we think about. I mean, no one gets up in the morning and actually says out loud, now what can I do to cause people to regard me as broken? Right? Nobody does that. Who talks like that? Here's what one writer says concerning brokenness. He says, if I can find it, it is easier to build strong children than to repair broken men. Can you hear the sentiment? That brokenness is something to be avoided. It is to be remediated, to be fixed. You try to get rid of that. That's not what the Bible is saying concerning brokenness. Insofar as I'm unwilling to accept brokenness, it becomes difficult for me to cherish my moments of chastening. Insofar as I reject brokenness, how am I going to praise God in the midst of my problems? When God may be trying to use the problems to bring me towards something that He says is good. And so far as I am unwilling to be broken, then my cross is something that I'm trying to escape, not endure. Certainly not bear. I think the Bible would have us to embrace brokenness and not eschew it. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. Over the next 5 to 6 hours, we're going to look briefly. What? That's what Jeff told me. Jeff told me I had. Did I get that? Yeah, there you go. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. And what we're going to do is take just a moment to look at the blessedness of brokenness and why you want it like wisdom. Why you need it. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach or disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. When the Jews have come out of their captivity in Egypt and they begin to be settled in what is now Palestine, they go through this cycle. And it goes a little something like this. They rebel against God. And after they rebel against God and are unfaithful to Him, then He rebukes them. And after they are rebuked by God, realizing the error of their ways, and because rebuke is very unpleasant, they repent and they go back to God. And because God is merciful and He is wanting to show compassion, He restores them. So you got this rebuke, and then you've got this restoration. Well, repentance, then restoration, and then you get a period of rest. Whew, man, that was bad. But remember when I said it was a cycle? Right? So what comes next? They rebel again. And this goes on and on and on. And after a while, after God has appealed to them over and over again for lasting change, 722 BC, the northern kingdom is taken into captivity. Enough of that. In 586 BC, the southern kingdom is taken into captivity. Nehemiah, the author of this book, this is his memoir, is a descendant of the southern captives. He lives in Shushan. It is a military fortified city. And he is a cupbearer to the king. He is a very high-ranking person as far as a captive would go. Very influential. He has the king's ear. Nehemiah, while he's in Shushan, is visited by his brothers, Hanani, which means graciously given by God. And although he's in the lap of luxury, he lacks nothing. His heart is in Jerusalem. And he asks his brothers, he says, how are the Jews and how is Jerusalem? And none of the words are insignificant. Every word means something. He could have just said, how are the people? And he could have just said, how is the city? It would have been implied, because if you're deported from the southern kingdom, the city is automatically Jerusalem. Just like in Texas, the city is San Antonio. Right? You don't even need to say that. But everything is very intentional. And he asks about the Jews, and the term Jew means praise of God. And Jerusalem is the place where God has put His name. He's really asking about the glory of God as it is perceived back in Jerusalem. He's a captive, and he's a long ways away, but his heart is still in Jerusalem, and he is all about the glory of God. It's not about him. And when he hears about what has happened and how things are still torn down, because somebody actually went back earlier to try to repair it. And when he hears about what has happened, the effect upon him is profound. Has anybody ever been hit so hard by something you had to sit down? You have, brother? He is hit so hard by the news that the people are living in disgrace and that the city is a shambles. The walls, they're gone. They're torn down. And the gates, if the walls had been there, it wouldn't have mattered. An enemy would be able to walk right in because the gates are burned with fire. That's what his brothers tell him. And he hears that and he's just broken over it. And then he starts praying for many days. And there are various ways of breaking down his prayer. 5-7, he basically says, regard my prayer. He says, I know that we have been very corrupt. I've been corrupt. My family has been corrupt. And I'm not being presumptuous, God, assuming that you have to listen. I'm not naming and claiming promises. He says, I'm asking you, would you please regard my prayer? Don't blow me off. And then he says, I'm asking you to remember your promise. You said that if we were unfaithful, that if we worshiped other gods, that if we were wicked, you said that this would happen, that it would come to this, and that we would be scattered. And that's where we are. But you also said that if we return to you, you said you would gather us from the farthest parts of heaven. He says, regard my prayer. Please listen to me. I know that we've sinned against you. And then he says, remember your promise. I know you told us that if we did this, this would happen, and it has happened. But you also said that if we came back to you, you said that you would restore. And then he says, release prosperity. Not a prosperity gospel type of thing. He says, would you please give me what I need in order to promote your glory? It's not about me. It's not about me. It was a couple years ago, or maybe a year and a half ago, I was sitting in a Starbucks for $9. And as I was sitting there reading this passage, I was reeling with the consequences of my own disobedience to God. I was dealing with the outworking of having been corrupt. And as I read this passage in ways that I don't know that I can explain to you, I could see Nehemiah right there. He was right there. And I couldn't stop crying. I could hear him. And I could see him. And I could see him crying. And like any self-respecting dude, of course, guys don't cry, we weep, right? Jesus wept. Didn't cry. Like any self-respecting guy, I'm trying to turn toward the window or anything I can do to prevent people from seeing me come apart at the seam. And I was looking at a marriage that I had just about ruined, friendships that were gone, a ministry that I could no longer take part in. I was an outcast. And I could see him. I could see him bearing the weight of what had happened to the people. That was 141 years prior to him. But he knew that revival had been held up in part because he continued to do the wrong thing. You ever look around you and say, where is revival? But how often do we examine ourselves and say, am I the reason? Am I the holdup? That's what Nehemiah did. He was a broken man. He didn't blame anybody else. He said, man, this is my fault. And that's where I was. And as I sat there in that Starbucks, trying to hide my face, God spoke. And this is what he said. He said, Roderick, I do my best work through broken men. Be broken. Does that make sense? He said, I do my best work through broken men. Roderick, be broken. Oh, man. I'm sitting there, I'm like, what are you talking about? Man, the humidity in here is terrible. What are you talking about? And then he gave me this verse, and we just heard it in communion. He said, this is my body. See, that's not going to work. Let me help y'all out with a little black preacher etiquette. If you don't say something, this sermon will go on forever, right? So you want a black preacher to close, you say amen. I'm almost done. This is my body, broken for you. And as I thought about that, I thought, his greatest work was not the turning of water into wine. That's pretty awesome. I mean, if you know anything about chemistry, water does not have the molecules required to make wine. His greatest work was not the healing of the nobleman's son from a distance. Go your way, your son's healed. Chapter 4. His greatest work, chapter 5 of John, was not the restoring of wholeness to a man who had been 38 years infirmed. I mean, that's pretty awesome. His greatest work was not the feeding of 5,000 from a few loaves and a few fish. As I looked at it, he said, "This is my body broken for you." He was telling me that was my greatest work. Roderick, I do my best work through broken men. It was as if he was saying to me, "Now that whole Lazarus thing, that boy was bad off. I mean, he hadn't been gone a while. He stank." And he raised him. He said, "But that wasn't my best." He said, "That wasn't my best, Rod. My best was when I redeemed you. And I didn't do it through wellness." He said, "I did it in brokenness. My biggest fear since I was a little boy is that I would be insignificant, that I would not be worth remembering." And he was telling me, "You want a life worth living? Be broken, Rod. Be broken." I would like to share with you a little bit about brokenness. I'm just, forget the notes. I'm not good at following notes anyway. What is brokenness? It's not an emotional thing. You know, some people, well, you know, I've been broken. And they're equating it to a time of crying or sadness. And I think about Judas and I think about Peter, and they were both terribly distraught over what had happened to Jesus. Torn up. Both of them wept. I'm going to need some tissue, or this is going to be a gross sermon. I'm just telling you. Thank you very much. Look at that. That. Ask and you shall. They were both emotionally distraught, and yet the emotional distress of one leads only to death. Being reconciled to God was never his aim. I think he was resentful anyway when he heard that he had wasted 3.5 years following this guy and his goal is to die. I'm going to get mine. He was never really interested in the Lord. But Peter, he was also in deep emotional distress. It says he wept bitterly. And his was a godly sorrow that led to repentance. But I can't just say that brokenness is just an emotional low. It's more than that. What is brokenness? Brokenness is not so much an action as it is the attitude of gladly accepting whatever it is the Almighty has asked me to do. See, you can't fake that. You can't pretend to be happy about being asked to do something that you don't want to do. Brokenness is less about my doing, and it is more about the disposition that is grieved with whatever grieves God. If you can sin ongoing and it doesn't bother you, that it bothers God, you're not broken. You can't be. What is brokenness? It's not so much a work as it is the willingness to do whatever it is he would have you to do. It's less about doing and more about being.
God is always asking us to be stuff. He doesn't ask us to do holy things. He says what? Be holy. And he doesn't ask us to do brokenness. You know, I do that brokenness thing. Be broken. It's a disposition. It's an attitude. It is a willingness. It goes hand in hand with spirit filling. The Spirit of God responds to that attitude of yieldedness, surrender. That's what it is.
You're thinking, but I don't know that I want that. Sounds painful. Let's look at a few verses about brokenness. Psalm 34:18.
As many of us are going through difficult situations and wanting a salvation, be it economic, health, the most important spiritual, and we're looking for the hand of God to help us. Here's what he says. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. And who does he save? And saves. Who does he save? And saves such as have a contrite spirit. You know why brokenness is such a blessing? Because brokenness and salvation go hand in hand. They're inseparable.
Psalm 51:17.
The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise.
I got to say that, you know, for me, it's easy to get caught up in trying to please God with this stuff I'm going to do.
And I imagine that Nehemiah, as he was being threatened all the time, he needs to go back and rebuild his city, and we're going to kill you, man. Don't come back here. And then he gets there. You need to stop. You keep building that city, that's not going to be good for you. How does he keep going? You could develop a martyr's complex. You could lose hope. It's like, man, I'm going to get killed anyway. Might as well just go out in a blaze of glory. That happens. But I think he knew, even before it was written, what does God require of you? Walk humbly. It's oddly similar to Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice. God is looking for people to live for him. And that's what Nehemiah could do. He could live through being threatened, and he could live through all the things that were happening, and they were very unpleasant. He said, man, I could have stayed in Shushan. All I had to do was give the king his cup. Nehemiah tastes this. Is it poison? That's fine. I didn't have to come here. Y'all complaining all the time. I'm being threatened every other day. But he knew that God was delighted in an attitude of sacrifice. Glad to do it. The blessedness of brokenness is the saving presence. The blessedness of brokenness, it's a sacrifice that pleases. I think about Isaiah 55:17. It's on the slide. 57:15. Thus says the Lord who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. We're looking around and we're complaining and saying, I want to see revival in my country. I'd like to see revival in my city, in my classroom, on my job. Some of us, unfortunately, have taken to criticizing those who lead us in fellowship. I want to see revival. Revival is not a program. Revival is not something that comes on an institution or a building or an organization. Revival comes on individuals. When we want revival, we need to assume the position. And I think Nehemiah needed this because all the time he is being torn down. And the reviving that he needed was ongoing. It wasn't a one-time thing. Today there's corruption. Tomorrow I'm being threatened. And I think he was experiencing a blessed revival day in and day out. Because he was broken.
I told you one of my worst fears growing up, it was always to be insignificant. It was the fear of not amounting to anything. I remember one time I made my mom mad, which happened a lot. And she's standing on the porch and she says to me, "You are just like your father." And she goes inside.
I was about 8 years old and I'm standing in the yard and I said, "I will never be like my father. I'll never be like that." And it became my lifelong ambition. I will not be like him. I will not live like him. I will not be unnoticed.
All the wrong motives. And many of us are doing things that have all the appearance of godliness and devotion, but we're doing it so that we can be seen by others. The problem is that the intent modifies the value of the outcome. Y'all hear what I said? What you intend to do modifies the value of the outcome. Whether you're leading a choir or you're preaching a sermon or planning a church or starting a mission, God knows the intent of the heart. And he knows whether or not it is really about him. And so, in some cases, all that work is nothing more than giving birth to stubble and hay. Because he knows, that's not for me. You didn't do that for me. And he knows when it is all about him. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool." You want to impress me? Where is the place that you're going to build for me? And where is the place of my rest? "For all those things my hand is made, and all those things exist," says the Lord. You're not going to impress me like that. He says, but you know who has my attention? You know who I'm looking at? He says, "I'm looking at the one who is contrite, who is humble or broken. I'm looking at the one who trembles at my word." Amen?
Amen.
There's a blessedness to brokenness. It's the saving presence of God. It's the sacrifice that pleases. It's the position of revival. And it's the person that he regards. Not everybody's prayers get heard. Ooh, you're kidding me. Straight out of the Bible. Two guys go to pray. One was a church guy. And he was thanking God for all kinds of things. He never actually asked for anything. "I thank you that I am not like other men." And he just goes on and on praying. And then the other guy wouldn't even look up. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And it says, Jesus says that the first guy prayed thus, and the word is so key, with himself. He prayed thus with himself. It says, but the other man went down to his house justified. Brokenness is the attitude, it is the disposition that is required if you would be noticed by God. One last one. The blessedness of brokenness. Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Nehemiah's got nothing
chapter 2, he is standing before this pagan king, and the guy has been fasting for quite a while. And the king looks at him, and he said, "What's wrong with you?" He says, "You're not sick." See, the cupbearer is one of those people, he can't have a bad attitude. Because he's tasting your food to make sure you're not poisoned. Who needs an insurrection if the cupbearer doesn't like you? He says, "What's wrong with you? You're not sick." And Nehemiah was dreadfully afraid. I like his honesty, his transparency as he writes. He's not trying to impress anybody. You know, we write the story. Yeah, you know, I stood up to him. I told him. He said, "Man, I was shaking." And do you know that king gave that captive everything he asked for? He said, "I need some military. I'm going to need some wood." And he just goes and on and on. How long are you going to be gone? "About 12 years. How in the world could that happen? Because in brokenness, God had already said in principle, "What's mine is yours. What's mine is yours." I can think back on going through those initial months after stepping down as pastor, and we did not have a lot of money in the house. In fact, sometimes we had negative money. You can't spend negative money. And buying food was very difficult. And the only reason I didn't lose hope is I believed in my heart that what was his was mine. That although I didn't have everything I wanted, that I would always have what I needed. Amen? And I believed in my heart, although I didn't know if I would ever preach again, that I must never get caught up in trying to prove anything to anyone, because he would see it and he would know instantly, those words are not for me. And I had to keep my focus on him, on loving my wife, on getting back to what mattered most, on acknowledging my sin. And I believed in my heart that if nobody ever heard me speak again, that if I never darkened another pulpit, I believed in my heart that if all I did was assist in other places, that he saw it and that he noticed. And sometimes that had to be enough. Amen? I commend brokenness to you. You say, "Well, where does it come from?" How do you get it? God is always working to bring you brokenness. Three things: the counsel of his word. You read some things in his word, oh man, it just cuts. It hurts, but it's good. Sometimes it makes you sad, but by sorrow the heart is made better. The counsel of his word, God is using it. Be in his word. And to be honest, some of us are not in his word. The Bible sits in the back window of the car till Sunday, right? Some people think you have a two-tone Bible. No, that's just the side that sits up toward the sun, right? That's okay, because God is very resourceful, and when you will not expose yourself to a regular counsel of his word, he's always got his critics. Godly people who out of love will tell you about yourself. And then he's got his critics, and sometimes they're not godly. I think about David as he left Jerusalem, as he was run out by Absalom. Raise your hand if you're familiar with the story. Anybody remember what was happening to David as he left? How somebody was cursing him
And they were maligning him, and they were saying he had done all these things, some of which he had not done. He had no part in. And he's just ripping into David, and one of David's mighty men, he's a warrior, he's an accomplished warrior. He says, David, that boy is good as dead. I go take care of that. Everybody else had eyesight. Eyesight's common. Frogs have eyesight. Grasshoppers have eyesight. Insight is from God. David said, God has appointed him to curse. Let him curse. God has appointed him to curse. Let him curse. Man had some of the facts wrong, but David had actually shed a lot of blood. And God was using it to bring about in David that brokenness. David had the good sense to cherish his chastening. Sometimes it's the counsel of his word. Sometimes it's the criticism, hopefully from loved ones. Sometimes it's from people who don't love you. And we get distracted by their motive. Just said that because he's jealous because I'm so tall and handsome. Don't worry about their motive. Get alone to be with God and debrief and say, hey, God, what part of this is true? Regardless of how I feel about it, what part of this is you speaking through this person to me? And then there's crisis. God will use a crisis. And where I wouldn't pay attention to the counsel of his word and I would not be rebuked, that crisis, man, being broke is an excellent catalyst for helping us be broken. Being sick, being left alone, I lost a lot of friends. Man, I got to tell you, some of those friends, they said, man, Rod, I'm coming to see you, man. I'm coming to see you. About a month went by. Man, Rod, I'm coming to see you. 2 months went by. 6 months went by. Right about 11 months, I said, man, you need to head back. I don't know how far away you live. I did. I told him, I said, look, man, I don't know what kind of friendship this is, and I don't know where you're coming from, but you need to go on back because it's a long ways. But I had learned I was not alone and that he was with me, that I had what I needed. To embrace the moment. As we look at closing up, you may be asking, okay, there's a blessedness with brokenness, and I can see how God could use the counsel of his word, the criticism of friends. I could see how he could use crises to bring that about. What can I do to cultivate brokenness in my life? And Jeff, I want to thank you for your notes. I sent Jeff my notes. Jeff said, man, this is terrible. One of Jeff's suggestions was, hey, man, what would I do to cultivate that? And I want to let you know that reading things by Raymond Brown, he has an excellent commentary on Nehemiah, Nancy Leigh DeMoss. Anybody familiar with Nancy? No? Yes. Some good stuff there. Things that we can do to cultivate brokenness when you recognize, honestly, that's not where I'm at, and I can't fake that. Number one, fresh view of God. Isaiah, at the beginning of his ministry, he's just calling the problems out. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Here, take some woe. He's just calling everything out. Chapter 6, he sees God, and he says, woe is me. What changed? He was no longer comparing himself to the people around him. Comparatively speaking, he was a pretty good guy. That's a relative comparison when he saw God anew. What right have I to say woe to these people? I'm a man of unclean lips among people of unclean lips. I think about Job.
the pastor has done such an excellent job in unpacking that. A godly man, a righteous man, turning away from evil. Not broken, though. Until he saw God. He said, I'm undone. Fresh view of God. That'll cultivate in us brokenness. How do I keep it? Two things I can do to keep brokenness. One, fast response. When God begins to point things out through the counsel of His Word, through the criticism of friends, through a crisis, respond quickly. When God goes into the garden, He says, Adam, where are you? Do you really think He didn't know where Adam was? When He says to Cain, Cain, where's your brother? Does anybody here think that God was clueless about what had happened to Abel? Saul, what's this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? You know, God is always wanting to give us an opportunity to come forward, to live with the roof off, be honest with God, and with one another, to live with the walls down. In fact, the reason why some of us will have an ongoing struggle with some sins is because our pride refuses to allow us to be exposed. And He said, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. But you won't be broken. Respond quickly. Fresh vision, fast response, and free access. The more we realize about who God is and what we owe Him, the more we realize there is no place for the my rights, the I'm entitled to. The more we realize that His name is so beautiful and so wonderful that I don't want to do anything to besmirch it. I gladly give up anything that someone might say is my privacy. Awful leaders avoid accountability. Pockets of time, can't explain it. Browser cache, empty. Who knows what I'm talking about? Yeah, nothing in that browser cache. Don't know where they are, don't know where they've been. You ask questions, they're never honest. The average leader will accept account. Okay, all right. But awesome leaders acquire accountability. This ministry is more important to me. I don't have a right to privacy. What do you need to know? Fresh vision, fast response. Free access to who you are. Appropriately. Be broken. I'm going to close, but even though I am blessed to attend one of the greatest churches in Texas. I'm talking about Northwest, y'all. Come on. And even though I am under one of the greatest preachers in the United States, I do not assume that because you're in here that you know God. The first brokenness is the brokenness of accepting the fact that I am a sinner in need of salvation. Forgiveness. The chief cornerstone. You either fall on Him and you are broken, or He falls on you and you're crushed. You definitely want the former. Now here's the problem. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous. No, not one. Well, why is that? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now what does that mean, fall short of the glory of God? What is the glory of God? If you listen to sci-fi, then the glory of God would be His ability to create ex nihilo, or His intelligence. We didn't fall short of His intelligence. We have never had the ability to create out of nothing. The glory of God, listen to the angel around the throne saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of your glory. The glory of God is what? His goodness. That's what we fell short of. His goodness is so good that when you look in Revelation, the angel's still saying it. He's still saying holy. That's what we fell short of. And the problem is the wages of sin, the compensation, the payment for sinning against a holy and a good God is death. That's the bad news. But the good news, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the debt in my stead. And it gets better. If you would believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you don't know God today, if you realize that you have never truly experienced that first brokenness of admitting your need for a Savior, if you have been living in rebellion, you can receive him now and begin to experience what? The blessedness of brokenness. What do? You walk the aisle? Do you say a certain prayer? Well, if you did, then you would be saved by works. No. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You should say it out loud, and you should at some point let someone know. And if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should be baptized. But you're saved where you are by placing your faith in Christ. That's it. It's a decision to live for him unconditionally. To trust not in your own trying, but that his work on the cross was sufficient. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for allowing me to preach one more time. And my prayer, dear God, is that we would not be stiff-necked, that we would not be contrary, but that we would be broken. My prayer, Lord, is that you would be at work in Northwest causing revival. All over the place. And through Northwest in the city and through our city in the country. Lord God, my prayer is that we would be honest with you and with others about where we are. That we would no longer try to cover up where we are broken down and fallen. But that we would be honest so that you can begin to revive. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. Amen. Thank you all.